Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb, and you taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, for you are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The second reading is from Romans chapter 8. Starting at verse 14, and that's on page 778 of the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 8, starting from verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Evening again, friends. Yeah. You guys are heaps more enthusiastic than those morning church people. Although, I can't do this so much this evening because this one's all getting recorded and the people who weren't at morning church this morning will now have heard this. I can edit it, though, and take it out. I was telling someone at morning church that you guys are a quirky bunch and staying true to form. Friends, it'd be great if you could keep the Bible open in front of you. We're actually going to start in Psalm 51, not in Romans chapter 8, though we will land in Romans chapter 8 at the end. And how about I pray as we get started? We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Scriptures. We thank you that they give us everything that we need for life, everything that we need to know to be followers of the Lord Jesus. So we ask, Heavenly Father, as we reflect on Psalm 51 this evening and Romans chapter 8, that you would teach us how to pray, that you would teach us who we are, and that our prayers would be an expression of the relationship that we have with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I reckon one of the most fundamental experiences of the teenage years is the schoolyard crush. We've all been there, right? And I pick on that one because, no. I remember when I was in high school, there were two particularly intense crushes that I had. One of them lasted from year 6 until year 8, and the other one I think went from year 10 until sometime in year 11. The first one is the one that frustrates me the most, because I found out well afterwards that the girl I was interested in actually liked me too, but her friends had pressured her so much that it never happened for us. But I didn't find out until like maybe when I was in uni or something crazy. So it never worked out. I'm very happy now though. But if we're to analyse high school crushes just for a moment, I feel like there's two really key components to them. The first one is that kind of very initial stage that starts with kind of sideways glances and, oh, what does that glance mean? Does that mean she likes me, or does it mean that she thinks I'm a weirdo and I should stay away? I don't know. I better ask my friends and see what they think. And then all of a sudden you've got this whole posse of people that are giving you advice on this fledgling relationship that doesn't exist yet. And so this first stage is all about the speculation, the interpretation, the endless advice giving. The second stage, though, is where you choose one particular person. And if they're not yet, they're soon to become your best friend forever, your BFF. And they take on the honoured role of being the carrier pigeon. They're the ones that take the message from you to the person you're crushing on and back again. Or sometimes it ends up where you actually have, there's two kind of mediator people in the middle, and so you're two-step removed from the person that you've got a crush on, so that your BFF takes the note to their BFF that takes it to them, and then it comes back again. But at some point, you actually have to start talking to one another if it's ever going to turn into a real relationship. You can't just have these kind of in-betweens, these intermediaries going between you and them forevermore. So far in this sermon series that we've had on prayer, we've thought about the God to whom we pray. We've thought about why we should pray and why we often don't. And this week we're focusing on how to pray. And some of you are going, yes, fantastic, great, teach me how. Give me the rule book on prayer. How long do I need to pray? What posture should I have to do it? How long do I need to spend in prayer? Is like 5 minutes enough, or should it be 10 minutes? Can you just give me a firm rule so that I can no longer feel this guilt that I haven't prayed enough? What's the threshold that I have to get through? What are the words that I should say in order to make sure that my prayer is effective? But much like those fledgling schoolyard relationships, really what's at the heart of prayer is understanding your relationship with God and learning how to speak with Him. Getting to that point where you take out the middle people and it's actually just you and God, and you learning to speak to Him, having listened to His word. That is fundamental to what prayer is. And so, in one sense, this may be the most disappointing sermon that you've ever heard on how to pray. Because at the heart of how to pray is not technique and is not posture, at least not physical posture. It's not about having the right set of words, the right formula that you address God with, because prayer is just expression of the relationship that exists between you and Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the best I can do is give you relationship advice. I can't relate to God for you. I can't do that bit. And so I've just got 2 points this evening. The first point is we pray as sorry sinners. This is part of the relationship that we have with God. We pray as sorry sinners. And the second point is that we pray as Spirit-filled sons. So these are our 2 points this evening. We pray as sorry sinners and Spirit-filled sons. So I'm going to start by reading Psalm 51. We pray as sorry sinners. We're looking at Psalm 51. And I'm going to read the whole psalm for you again. Because if I'm absolutely honest, this psalm deserves a sermon series to itself. It is so profound and so dense. We're going to end up just focusing on a couple of bits of it, but I want you to hear the psalm again. Psalm 51. for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Over the years, I've visited a whole bunch of different churches, and I've had varied experiences of the posture that people adopt in prayer. The first church that I was a member of, by the time I left, I'd been on parish council for 12 months, and one of the kind of really key debates that we had in my time is what to do with the kneelers. And I don't mean the people who kneel, I mean the physical bits of wood that were carpeted that the people knelt on. What are we going to do with the kneelers? Because they seem like a bit of a safety hazard, people will trip over them, that's bad. And so do we get rid of them all, or do we keep some of them? Because there's a whole bunch of people here who kneel when they pray, and so we came to this decision that we would remove all of the kneelers, but we'd leave one in every third pew. Because that meant whatever pew was your pew that you sat in, if you wanted a kneeler, you only had to move one forward or one back, and you'd be okay. The reality is, there are a generation of people who learnt that when you pray, you do it on your knees, and that is the way to pray. There was another church that I was involved with just for a little while. And whenever the senior pastor said that we were going to pray, it seemed that his arm would just find its way up in the air all by itself, like it was shooting up the antenna to get a signal from God. And it didn't matter where we were or what we were doing, it would just shoot up the same way. So we're in church, he's up the front, he's leading us a little bit like I am now, and he'd go, "All right, brothers and sisters, let's pray." And up goes the hand. Or we'd be at Bible study in his house, and much the same deal. He'd go, "All right, it's time to pray." And up goes the hand. Now, if you went to a more traditional Anglican church, traditional Anglicans don't need to put their hand up in the air like this because they've got two antennas, so they can just go up this high and they still get good signal from God. I think if you go higher, then your robes fall off. So you've just got to put it here. There was one particularly out there church that I visited once, and they had a lot of singing at the start, and then we kind of flowed into this open time of prayer for a while. It was a pretty seamless transition. And there was one lady I remember that just, I'd never seen anyone be involved in church quite the way that she was. So as we started singing, she's just singing along like everyone else, and she's getting into it and bopping around, and it's all happening. And then by the time that we get some of the way into the song time, she's down on her knees and she's doing like a bowing thing. And then by the time we've actually arrived at prayer time, she is full-blown prostrate on the ground, nose on the floor. So whatever she was praying to God, no one else was hearing it. It was just her and God, because she's talking straight into the floor. Friends, there are many and varied ways to pray. I'm not saying there's anything right or wrong about any of this stuff. I'm not terribly concerned with physical posture, because actually I'm not entirely convinced that God is particularly concerned about physical posture. There's a handful of places in the Bible where we get references to the physical posture that people will take on as they pray, but often it's incidental to another greater point that's being made. So the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters to Timothy, says that Timothy should encourage men everywhere to raise holy hands in prayer. Paul's not concerned about their hands. He's telling Timothy, make sure the blokes pray, because they're the ones that get busy and become prayerless. So you need to make sure, Timothy, that the churches that you oversee, that the men learn to pray. That's his main point, not where their hands are. It's just an expression that he uses. And so as I was thinking through this sermon and trying to think through where would I go in the scriptures to get a really great picture of what God is most concerned about when it comes to our posture in prayer, I thought Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the place to go. This is a passage that tells us what we need to know about posture in prayer. If you're not familiar with Psalm 51, that first little bit, the introduction before verse 1, that's actually part of the scriptures. I think I told you guys that last week. If you see a heading elsewhere in the Bible, the editors have put it in. But when you're reading through the Psalms, if there's a little heading, that's actually part of the scriptures. It was there in the original text. And so it gives us a bit of context when the prophet Nathan came to David after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba. If you're not familiar with that story, David was perhaps after Jesus the best king that Israel ever saw. But even he, as king over Israel, was a broken, fallen man, still affected by the power of sin. And the worst way that it showed itself is that one day David got the hots for another guy's wife, and he arranged for them to have a liaison, and she ended up pregnant out of it. And so you would think at that point, David, king, great king over God's people, that he might repent and, you know, own up to what he's done. But instead, he adds sin upon sin upon sin. And so he organizes for her husband to come back from battle so that they might spend some quality time together. And they just think that the kid was his. But that didn't work out, because actually he was much too honorable a man. He said, I'm not going to lay with my wife while my comrades are still out on the battlefield. So what's David do? Well, he still doesn't fess up. As he has Uriah, he arranges for him to be killed. That's nasty stuff. And then David's confronted by Nathan the prophet. Nathan tells this story of a guy who's a real jerk and who does some nasty stuff. And David gets all riled up and he's like, we need to find the man. We need to kill him. And then Nathan says, you're the man. David has two choices at that point. He could take off Nathan's head, add another sin to his pile, or he can come to repentance. And he chooses the second. And he writes this psalm. Gives us insight into what's going on in David's heart, in his mind, having sinned so severely and being confronted with it and having been brought to repentance. It's the context. Verses 1 and 2 give us a great summary of the kind of flavor of the psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David knows in this moment of weakness, when he is confronted with his brokenness, that all he can rely upon is the mercy and compassion and unfailing love of God. There is nothing else he can run to when he's confronted with his sin but those characteristics of the God whom he loves. And the psalm continues, but it's really verses 15 through to 17 that I think are going to be most instructive for us this evening. So come with me to verses 15 through to 17. And I want you to keep your eyes peeled. I want you to see in these verses where God, through David, shows us exactly the posture that we need to adopt if we're to pray to God. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Did you see it? Did you pick it up? Did you pick up the verse where David makes it so abundantly clear the posture that we need to adopt to come before God? It's there in verse 17. A broken and contrite heart. God is not so concerned with the physical posture that we adopt when we pray. One of the chief criticisms that the Lord Jesus leveled at his opponents during his earthly ministry was their hypocrisy. That they honored God with flashy shows and loud, impressive words. But where were their hearts? They are far from God. The kind of posture that God is most concerned about when we come before him in prayer is the state of our hearts. And this is why I say that we ought pray as sorry sinners. Now, I had to look up the word contrite, and sorry was the closest I could get to. It's that kind of sorrow that brings us to repentance, that teaches us of the need for profound change in our lives that we might honor God. I don't mean, there's a few different ways you could take sorry. What I don't mean, and I've used this is the third time today, Kinsey's going to get a complex out of this. I don't mean sorry like Kinsey's Hyundai Accent out in the car park. It's a sorry car. It's in a sorry state. Yeah. He got a new one. See, that's how sorry it is. That's not the kind of sorry I mean. I don't mean broken. That's not what we're talking about. And I don't mean sad. Sometimes sorry, we use that word as if we mean sad. I'm not saying that as Christians, we need to be sad all the time. That's not what I mean by sorry. I mean by sorry that we are repentant. We are sorry for the sins that we have committed against God. And as our hearts begin to understand who we are, that we are sorry sinners, that yes, we've committed sin, but we experience sorrow for it that leads to repentance, that is change. It's only as our hearts adopt the correct posture that we might then begin to figure out what physical posture is appropriate in prayer. What words are appropriate in prayer? What kind of time we will spend in prayer? They are an expression of the posture that we have already adopted in our hearts. And so it may be, like some of the crew in that first church that I was at, that you actually find kneeling is really helpful. Because kneeling reminds you of the humility that you need to have as a sorry sinner as you approach God. And so if you started kneeling in church from now on, I'd go, good on you. Great. And there'll be people here who have the same heart, who don't adopt the same physical posture. And to them, I would also say, great. Because what matters is the posture of heart, not your physical posture. Same with words. same with time. The one practical thing I'll say, though, is that if we are sorry sinners before God and this shapes the way that we pray, how we pray, the things that we pray, it's very fitting that confession is a regular part of your prayer life. It's a great reminder of the shape of the Christian life, that we started with God through becoming aware of our sin, acknowledging it, bringing it before Him, experiencing the forgiveness of sins that comes through the Lord Jesus, so that we might then approach God as our Heavenly Father and ask Him for the things that we need. It's a great reminder of that shape. But it'll also teach our hearts that we are sorry sinners, that we need to keep bringing our sins before God, knowing that He will freely forgive us. If you struggle finding the words, I can put an Anglican prayer book in your hands, and there's a great little prayer in there that you can use. I did it for years. All right, first point, we pray as sorry sinners. Second point, we pray as Spirit-filled sons. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. While you're flicking there, if you're not overly familiar with the book of Romans, it's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. Chapters 1 to 3, like an expert lawyer, he lays down the case that we are all guilty before God of sin, so that he might arrive at the solution to that problem, which is the justification that comes through Jesus. He spends a little bit of time over the next few chapters. He'll come back to the justification that Jesus provided for us. He'll answer some disputes that particularly his Jewish readers might have come up with. And then he arrives in chapter 8 at one of the crowning jewels of the New Testament, as Paul expounds the privilege that we have of approaching God as adopted children, filled with the Spirit of God. And that is where we pick up in Romans 8, verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I was some very dear friends that some years ago, because they were unable to conceive, came to the very difficult decision that they would adopt a child. And they went through a very rigorous process, and they travelled a couple of times to Taiwan, and they've now adopted two children from Taiwan. And I remember after they'd been and they'd picked up their first adopted child, I remember talking with one of my two friends, and the image of her face is burned on my brain, because she was so distraught, so brokenhearted. Someone, I'm sure they were very well-intentioned, had said something to her along the lines of, you know, I've heard that it's not uncommon that when a couple adopts a child and the pressure is off, that then they're able to conceive and have a child that's really theirs. And again, I just remember that face, and I remember her recounting to me something on the lines of this. It doesn't matter whether I carried him for 9 months or whether we traveled to Taiwan and adopted him. Either way, this is our little boy who was a gift to us from God. He is our son. You see, there's not two classes of children in a family. There's not real children and adopted children. If God is the giver of all good gifts, there are just children. And it is no different in the family of God. In an almost more profound way, there are not two kinds of sons in God's family. And Just a note, I'll use the language of sons because the Bible does. There is a theological significance to the use of the term sons. And so, ladies in the congregation, I'm not being misogynistic. You are sons of God. We can have a chat about that later and what it means exactly. But that is why we use the language of sons. There are not two kinds of sons in the family of God. There is one kind of son. Though Jesus is our big brother, and though Jesus is the firstborn in God's family, the sonship that we share in is not a different kind of sonship. It is one and the same as the sonship that the Lord Jesus has experienced from eternity past as the eternal Son of God. And that is where this passage takes us. That is where this passage in Romans 8 is pushing us and driving us and helping us to understand and acknowledge. Come with me first to verse 15. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. In all of the things that God does to take us from being sinners who are under his wrath and judgment to the point where we are now adopted sons of God, certainly, of course, there is the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Without that, there is nothing. But then the work of the Holy Spirit is to take all that Jesus did and was and is and impart that to us, to give it to us as the good gift of God. And the language that the Bible uses for that is adoption. That the Spirit takes Jesus' sonship and all that he's done and gives it to us so that we are sons of God just like Jesus is a son of God, the Son of God. And so the sonship that we share is just like his. And this comes out in the very next thing that the apostle will say. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I've ranted about this in this church at least once before. Let's see who remembers. How many times in the New Testament is Abba Father as a phrase used? Yeah, because he was here this morning. Three times. It's completely absent from the Old Testament. It's not a phrase that's used, and it only appears in the New Testament three times. One is here. The second is in the book of Galatians in a very similar passage where Paul is making the point that we're adopted sons of God and share in the privileges of being a son. That's the second place. Does anyone know the third except worry? The Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus anticipates the death that he is about to suffer and anticipates the wrath and anger which God the Father will pour out upon him, and when he cries out to his heavenly Father, the words that are to be found on his lips are, Abba, Father. Now, there's often debate in Christian circles around what does Abba mean? Is this about being really intimate with God that we get to call him Daddy? It kind of doesn't matter. Because the point that Paul is making here and then he makes in Galatians is that once we've been adopted as sons of God and we share in the very sonship of Jesus, that we get to share in all the privileges that Jesus has with his Father, that we can even echo Jesus-shaped words of prayer to our Heavenly Father. We are just as much sons as Jesus is a son. The passage gives us a little bit more to this end as well. Verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Do you know what the Spirit does? The Spirit leads us to be more and more like Jesus, our big brother, the one in whose sonship we share. And then in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Every time you pray to God, you can only do so because the Spirit has worked in you to prompt you to think, actually, I can ask God for stuff and that's okay because I am a son of God. There is no such thing as a Christian that doesn't have the Spirit of God. I hope you can see that from this passage as well. Because the Spirit is the one who gives us everything from Jesus, who makes us sons, who leads us to be like Jesus the Son, who testifies to our spirit that we have the privileges of a son. The Spirit is key and integral to this work. And so even as we pray to God as Spirit-filled sons. And in the same way that our hearts need to learn that we are sorry sinners or that we ought to be, so too our hearts need to learn this very profound truth, that we are Spirit-filled sons of God who have every privilege to approach Him. And again, as our hearts learn this truth, it'll shape our practice. In the same way that we relate to all the people around us differently, and the relationship that I have with a person will be different to the relationship another person has with that same person, the relationship that you have with God and the way that you pray to Him will be different to the way someone else prays. Might be, you know, similar if you've heard words and phrases that you echo in the same way that you do in your other relationships. So you need to figure out, if I am a sorry sinner and a Spirit-filled son, exactly the shape that that gives to the way that you relate to your Heavenly Father. How will it inform your posture? How will it inform your words? How will it inform the amount of time that you spend in prayer? But again, the one practical thing that I will say is that if our sonship is to be like Jesus' sonship, Jesus loves what the Father loves. And so if we are to be like Jesus in our prayers, we need to learn what the Father loves and to ask for things in that shape. Which means we need to listen to our Heavenly Father in the words of Scripture before we speak to Him and ask for the things that we need. And if the Spirit testifies to us that we are children and leads us to be more and more like Jesus, then I would expect that over time we will more and more pray Jesus-shaped prayers. We will pray for things like Jesus prays for in the Gospels. We will pray for things that our Father desires to grant us. So, brothers and sisters, we pray as sorry sinners, as Spirit-filled sons. Whatever posture we take, whatever words we speak, whatever time we spend is shaped by the relationship that we have with God, our Heavenly Father. And it will begin with what is in our heart and then overflow into the practice of prayer. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for the reminders that we find in Psalm 51 and Romans chapter 8 of who we are before You. We pray that You would be at work teaching us, teaching our hearts to know who we are, that that might shape how we pray. Father, teach us to pray, we ask. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.